Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is the true and proper worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me to say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ we, through many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. And if it is to lead, do it diligently. And if it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully.
Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist has been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. Your ruler do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoers. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. To the authorities are God's servants who gives their full time in governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor.
Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there is, may be summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh.
Yes. Oh, okay. Sorry. Thank you, Kevin and Gina. Good morning. My name's Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are going to be looking today at chapters 12 and 13, which we just heard read. This is week 5 in our 6-week series, and whenever I get to this point in the book of Romans, it kind of feels like stepping out of a really dense forest where there's lots of undergrowth that can trip you up and stepping into an open meadow, because this is pretty easy to understand, right? I mean, all that stuff about the righteousness of God and justification by faith and the law of sin of death, the destiny of Israel, all of those kind of theological stuff seem to have passed now. And Paul has moved on to practical things about everyday life. So maybe we can all just breathe a sigh of relief. But I think it would be a mistake to think, well, Paul's just winding down at this point in the letter. I don't think he's getting tired and kind of moving on to the easy stuff, just wrapping it up. Rather, I think this is actually the climax that he's been building up to. And rather than breathing a sigh of relief, this is actually where it gets really hard, because this is where the theology is turned into practice. This is where the rubber meets the road, as it were, where theory becomes real life. Because these chapters are very much tied into Paul's theology. They continue directly from chapters 1 through 11. The Greek word oun, which you can see up there, means therefore or so then. And it's used 47 times in the letter to the Romans. Paul very much sees everything that he's writing as being connected. And this section starts with one of those therefores. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So what does this therefore refer to? Where have we got to in Paul's preaching of the gospel, the good news of Jesus? Well, we've seen this slide for a few weeks now. Paul has made the point that we are all broken, all of us. We've all failed to love God and to love one another. And that's led to the violence and deceit and all the horribleness, all the mess that we see in the world. But we're also all unconditionally loved. In fact, nothing can separate us. Nothing in the whole of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And we see that proof in Jesus, whose death and resurrection vindicate the way of love and break the power of sin and death, enabling us to live freely, no longer enslaved by unhealthy and destructive thought and behavior patterns. But this is not just a passive thing that happens to us. This is something that we are invited to participate in. And we do that through faith, through trust in God's mercy and in living faithfully. With the end goal of all this being the reconciliation of all things, the reconciliation of and the healing of ourselves, our relationships, our communities, and the world. And then last week, we were looking at the mysterious mercy of God, the idea that the mind of God is just beyond our understanding, and that God is working in all kinds of ways that we might not see to bring about this reconciliation of all things. No one can understand the mind of God. Summary slides are great, right? But they don't capture it, right? God is so much bigger, more loving, more merciful than we can ever comprehend. And so Paul says, therefore, this is not just something you think about in your head. This is something we throw our whole selves into. I like how the Message translates this verse. It says, so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. I like that version. It makes sense to me. I can relate to it, giving every aspect, every part of my day to God as an offering. But while I think it does capture what Paul is trying, or much of what Paul is trying to say here, Paul actually uses the word body. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Commentators love this. In just about any commentary you read, there'll be some kind of statement that says, the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. And you can almost hear like the nerdy chuckles, like, oh, that was a good one. But I don't think Paul is using this imagery of our bodies being a living sacrifice for humor value, partly because it's not really very funny at all. But I think it's more likely for two reasons. First, it ties into Paul's theology that we participate in God's work of healing and reconciliation by being in Christ, a phrase he uses an awful lot, being like Christ in living lives of love, but also in self-sacrifice. Just as Jesus died, we need to die metaphorically. Just as Jesus was raised back to life, so we are brought to life, real life, through the Spirit of Christ within us. Jesus is our model, our pattern, as Matthew was talking about a few weeks ago. And then second, there is some cultural relevance here that we'd probably miss because we're not first century Greco-Romans. A few verses later in chapter 12, Paul also says the church is a body with lots of different parts that are all connected. And this is an analogy that we're probably familiar with. Paul also uses it in his letter to the Corinthian church. And Corinth was home to a very famous temple to Asclepius, the god of healing. There's not much of it left today. You can see that there's just a little bit of ruins. But the a temple to Asclepius on the Greek island of Kos is much more intact still. So you can see that here. Archaeologists know of over 300 temples and shrines to Asclepius, including, of course, a big one in Rome. But the one at Corinth was particularly famous. And these shrines or temples were built next to healing waters. Often they were hot springs, or sometimes they were fresh flowing streams. And people who were ill would go to these temples and would undergo catharsis, purification. They'd purify themselves by washing in this water and by taking on a special healthy diet, and through the contemplation of art to purify their minds. Sounds quite nice, actually. Out of all of the religions, that one seems like, oh, that sounds quite good. But then they would go to sleep in an adjacent dormitory. And while they slept, Asclepius would appear to them in a dream, so it was claimed, and would tell them how to heal whatever was wrong with them. And at these temples, archaeologists have found anatomical votives, so models of different body parts that were given as sacrifices or offerings to Asclepius. Nobody is really sure whether they were given as a petition, so they would give them as they are praying for healing, or whether they were given as thanks after people had been healed. And many of these votives were made of precious metals, and they could be pretty much any size. But the ones in Corinth, as you can see here, are made of terracotta, and they were life-size, and apparently they're really heavy. And they're painted, I think on the next slide you can see, so some of them are red for men, and the white ones are for women, so it's not blood. Don't think this is anything gross. And you can see in a lot of them, there are little holes at the top, indicating that they were hung from the ceilings, from the roof or from the walls, and others of them are kind of on stands and were probably on shelves or, on the floor. And in fact, in the next one, we can see in this relief, this is a woman praying to Asclepius, and around her, you can see hung and stood on the floor different body parts. So anthropologists describe this as a non-amputation. This is giving a god a distinct part of the body in order to allow the whole unified, healthy body to go on living outside the temple. There were actually quite a few cultures that had this practice, and we even read about it in the Jewish scriptures in 2 Samuel chapter 6. There, the Philistines, the bad guys, capture the Ark of the Covenant, and God smites them for doing this with two plagues, with rats and hemorrhoids. Now, the NIV politely calls it tumors, but it is actually hemorrhoids. And as an offering to God to remove the plagues, the Philistines have to make golden statues of both the rats and the hemorrhoids. Yeah, there's so much more we could say about this story, but perhaps we should just get back to Romans. That'll be a whole series on its own there. Right? But Paul is saying, in view of the gospel that we've been talking about, since God loves us unconditionally, since Jesus died and was raised to free us from the power of sin and death, since in God's mercy, we all get to participate in healing and reconciling the world, don't just give a disjointed part of yourself so you can go on living your own life separately. Give your whole body, give your whole life, give everything you have and are to God. This is your true and proper worship, as the NIV puts it. Literally, this is your logical worship. This is the only response that makes sense. It's rational and it's intentional, because everything we do has an effect. Paul's taken great pains to tell his readers that sin enslaves us. We might choose to do something we know is wrong for a while, but after some time, we won't have a choice. We will be caught in that. We'll just keep doing it. We create patterns of thinking, patterns of behavior and feeling that hold us prisoner. So since Jesus' death and resurrection has freed us from the power of sin and death, we would be crazy to go on creating and perpetuating those destructive patterns. The only logical thing to do is to live in a new way, live the way of Jesus, a way of love. And Paul calls out some of the things that Jesus taught that we read about in the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, like love your enemies, pay your taxes, love your neighbor as yourself. I'm sure you picked those up as Kevin and Gina were reading them to us. And living that way, says Paul, all starts with thinking that way. I've never really appreciated the what would Jesus do kind of slogan and paraphernalia. I mean, I get the point, but I often think, well, what would Jesus do? Jesus would probably heal this person, calm the storm, you know, ask this amazing question that reveals everything. But what am I meant to do? Because I'm probably not going to do any of those, right? I wonder if a more helpful, more realistic question is not what would Jesus do, but how would Jesus think? How would he think about the situation that I'm facing? Would he think, for example, that the person I'm interacting with is being a bit of a jerk? Probably not. Or would he think this person is clearly hurting? Would he think, well, that's not my problem? Or would he think, how can I help? Would he be anxious about what's going on? Or would he focus on living and serving in this moment? And so on. Paul says it all starts with our thinking. He writes, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. If we have the mind of Christ, if we think like Jesus, we'll know what to do. I love the fall. Wow, nobody's ever said that before, right? I know that's pretty radical. Okay, so it's a bit of a cliche, but I really do love the fall. I love the colors of the trees, and I think it's fascinating how beauty is actually coming out of death, because it's as the chlorophyll dies, as it breaks down in the leaves, that the colors that were there all along really shine through. This word transformed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, is metamorpho. It's where we get metamorphosis from, which probably gets us thinking about caterpillars and butterflies, or it does me. But it's also the word used in Matthew and Mark's Gospels to refer to Jesus's transfiguration. You might remember that story. Jesus went up a hillside with Peter, James, and John, and there he was transfigured. He was transformed and shone. His face, his clothes, everything about him shone. Jesus didn't become something else in that moment, but who he really was, the Son of God, the Messiah, the image of the Father. In that moment, Jesus's full self shone through. And this is what Paul is urging us to do. die to the ways, world's way of thinking, and let the real you, the God created you, the divine image in you, Christ in you, let that shine through. And then we'll know what is right and good. We won't think more highly of ourselves than we should, but we'll recognize we're all broken, we're all loved, we all have worth. In fact, we need each other, like the different parts of a body need each other. Everybody contributes something that's unique and valuable, not like the body parts, the random ones that are hanging up in Asclepius's temple, but like a living body where every part is needed and is placed together seamlessly, where there's order and purpose and unity, where we give ourselves with devotion and zeal, where we do what we can, whether it's serving or teaching or encouraging or acts of mercy or giving financially, whatever it is, we do it cheerfully because we know that we are getting to participate in God's work of healing and reconciling the world. Now, remember, Paul is addressing a very divided community here. There are Jewish Christians and Gentile non-Jewish Christians, and neither seem to think that they really need the other. But they do, because everyone is part of the body of Christ. And bodies are fragile. We feel that now, but they really felt that back in the first century. It's believed that in first century Greco-Roman world, 50% of children never made it to maturity. 50%. The environment was hostile. People were vulnerable. The church was vulnerable. After all, they've only just returned. The Jewish Christians have only just returned to Rome after having gotten thrown out because of the edict by the Emperor Claudius. We are unlikely to get thrown out of Spencerville for following Jesus, but we too are vulnerable. We still need each other. We can't operate without people showing up and serving and giving of their time and skills and finances. Our community doesn't mean anything if we're not supporting each other and loving each other and encouraging one another. We're not embodying Christ if we don't pray for one another, if we don't feel and express empathy for one another, rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who mourn. If we don't share with those in need and pursue hospitality. Paul doesn't tell the Romans just to practice hospitality. He says, pursue it. Look for ways to show hospitality to one another. And most of all, we need to live in harmony with one another. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Paul says, don't think you're ethnically superior because you're Jewish. Don't think you're culturally superior because you're Greek. Don't think you're better than the lowly because you're rich or clever or talented or whatever. You're one body and you all need each other. Quoting Jesus, Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless them. Don't curse them. Don't repay evil with evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. Because people are clearly watching, right? They were watching before when there were disturbances with the Jews. That's why they got kicked out of Rome. People are watching, so do what is right. Paul writes, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These are interesting verses because one way to read them would be, don't take revenge because God's going to do that for you. God's going to really give it to them. So don't worry, they're going to get their punishment. But a reading like that doesn't make any sense. Throughout this chapter, Paul is paraphrasing Jesus's teaching, particularly sayings of Jesus that have come down to us as the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, Jesus says this, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. If we are being perfect like God is perfect, we will love our enemies. That doesn't mean that we have warm, fuzzy feelings about them, but it means that we act for their good, no matter what. But that also means we can't be thinking, well, aha, little do you know, you've got it coming to you, right? I mean, that would just make us hypocrites. And Paul's just said, love must be sincere. We need to sincerely love our enemies as God sincerely loves all of us, including those that we consider unrighteous, our enemy. Paul was explaining in the last chapter that God's mercy is mysterious. God is working out the reconciliation of all things in ways that we cannot understand. The famous preacher John Wesley wrote in 1740, "No scripture can mean that God is not love or that his mercy is not over all his works." The point of these verses is not that we should bless our enemies and then God will smite them for us, but that God will bring about justice through God's mysterious mercy. Now, how justice and mercy can come together is a paradox that I don't think any of us have really got a handle on. Some of us, I think, tend more towards the justice side. Some of us, I think, tend towards more the mercy side. But Paul is saying here, that's for God to sort out. Our job is to love unconditionally, just as God loves us unconditionally. To give our enemies not what they deserve, but what they need. Paul quotes Proverbs 25 here. "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." We actually looked at these verses recently in our series on earth, wind, fire, and water. And there are two interpretations of this. Either it might mean that by showing kindness to our enemies, we put them to shame and it's like shame burns them. They're ashamed of their own behavior and therefore repent. Or that live coals were a valuable resource. Not only should you give your enemy food, but you should give him the means by which to cook his own food and therefore go that extra mile, that extra level of kindness and restore his dignity. I like that second one more, to be honest, but I think either interpretation works. The point is to do good to our enemies out of sincere love for them, being like Christ in refusing to repay evil for evil. Because the way of love has been vindicated in the resurrection of Jesus. It was triumphant. So don't become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's hard to do because it's countercultural. And that's why we need our thinking to be transformed for us to be able to live that way. Paul continues in chapter 13 to say that one means that God has given us to lessen our need for revenge is the government. Governing authorities are an appropriate way for us to seek redress in injustice without having to resort to revenge. Paul goes as far as to say the governing authorities have been established by God. Now, the word for authorities is in the feminine plural. I'm just saying that because it's the institutions that are given to us by God. Paul doesn't say that any particular individual ruler has been given by God. Obviously, there have been some horrendous rulers throughout history. But the state, nevertheless, does have a legitimate role in ensuring justice. Before we go into the details of that, let's take a step back and consider again the context of this letter as a whole. So the Jewish church leaders were expelled from Rome by the emperor, and they've just returned. Emperor worship, the so-called imperial cult, is on a rapid rise at this point. That could have been the result of megalomania on the part of certain successive emperors who genuinely believed that they were divine. And it seems that there were some of those that did believe that. But it was also very politically astute on their side. It's much easier to rule an empire if your subjects think that you are a god, that you are bringing peace and justice and salvation. They are much then less likely to revolt against you than if they think you're an evil foreign oppressor, right? I think we've looked at this before, but the calendar inscription of Priene, dated 9 BCE, is a great example of the kind of vocabulary that was used of the emperor. The inscription says that Providence sent Caesar Augustus to earth filled with virtue, sending him as a savior both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, through his epiphany, has exceeded the hopes of all former gospels, surpassing not only the benefactors who came before him, but also leaving no hope that anyone in the future would surpass him. And for the world, the birthday of this God was the beginning of the gospel. So gospel, savior, epiphany, these are all words that were regularly used of the emperor, particularly in this case, Augustus. Now, when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, Nero was Caesar. He was relatively new, he hadn't quite gone to his completely crazy stage. But But there are numerous inscriptions to Nero that call him the Lord, the savior and benefactor of the inhabited world, the good God of the inhabited world, the beginning and existence of all good things, the son of the greatest of the gods, and so on. The imperial cult declared that the Roman emperor was descended from Venus, was the son of God, the Lord, full of virtue, who brought peace, justice, and salvation. And his birth was the gospel, the good news for all nations. Now, Paul, you might remember, starts his letter to the church in Rome with these words. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power for his by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as we know, Paul goes on from there to talk about the justice of God and the salvation and the peace with God that comes through Christ alone, and that is offered for all nations. From a Roman perspective, this letter is subversive. It directly challenges, and some scholars say probably is meant to parody, the rhetoric of the imperial cult. Paul is a Jewish apostle sent to a pagan world, planting and strengthening communities of people who are loyal to Jesus as Lord, not to Caesar as Lord. The cross was a symbol of Caesar's power. The Roman authorities executed Jesus, Messiah, but the resurrection is proof of God's ultimate power, which defeats the power of all tyrants, including Caesar. So what does that mean for Christians? Does that mean they no longer need to obey the state? That they can withhold their taxes and ignore the law because they serve a higher power? No, says Paul, it doesn't mean that, because government is a God-given way of ensuring justice without everyone having to resort to personal vengeance. Because the state provides legitimate services, because we want to do what's right in everyone's eyes, and as far as it depends on us, to live at peace with everyone. But at the same time, does that mean that we should never resist the government or speak out against state-supported injustice? We've had a few politicians recently try and claim that. Well, clearly, again, the answer is no. Paul was regularly imprisoned for disturbing the peace, and it's believed he was eventually executed by the Roman authorities. They did not see him as a model citizen. Likewise, in Acts 5, the authorities tell the apostles in Jerusalem to stop speaking about Jesus, and they reply, "We must obey God rather than human beings." In fact, scripture is full of examples of people defying unjust rulers, as is history. Martin Luther King Jr., for example, writing from his prison cell in Birmingham, Alabama, penned these words: "In no sense do I advocate evading or defying the law as would the rabid segregationists. That would lead to anarchy. One who breaks an unjust law must do so openly, lovingly, and with a willingness to accept the penalty. I submit that an individual who breaks a law that conscience tells him is unjust and who willingly accepts the penalty of imprisonment in order to arouse the conscience of the community over its injustice is in reality expressing the highest respect for law." But when do we know when to resist and when to acquiesce? Well, that again comes back to having the mind of Christ, having our minds transformed and renewed. Paul explains in 12 verse 2, that then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Jesus's way of love should guide all our thinking. And Paul returns to that theme in chapter 13. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Love your neighbor. That's not new to us, right? I think we've heard that many, many times. But Paul adds a reason here. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Now, that could be kind of read in a threatening way, like, you know, the end is nigh, like your time is running out kind of a thing. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. I think this is a beautifully hopeful image. He started his letter with a description of all that's wrong with the world, a lot of darkness that we see around us. And there is still darkness, but light is breaking in. The light of God's love is going to fill the whole world. It is as inevitable and as unstoppable as the dawn. So take heart, let your thinking be transformed, give everything you've got to God, and join in God's wonderful, mysterious plan to bring healing and reconciliation to all things. We're going to take communion in just a moment, if the band would like to come up. Communion is something we participate in. It's not something we just sit back and watch or have done to us, and it's not something we do on our own. In communion, we symbolically come together as one body to participate in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. It's a way of expressing that we too are willing to die to our old way of thinking and behaving, and to be living sacrifices, giving ourselves to the way of love. As always, there are other ways that we can respond in addition to communion. Communion is available at the two tables at the front and the table in the middle. Feel free to, in a moment, come and take the bread and wine, or gluten-free crackers and juice as it is. You might want to take it at the table with others, or take it back to your seat, whatever feels comfortable for you. You can also light a candle at the back as an expression of prayer, or at the station in the corner for Ukraine. You might want to write out a prayer and put it in the frames at the side under Journey and Grow, or you might want to pray with someone at the back. You might want to just sit in your seat and listen to the music, or sing along to the music. However you want to respond is great. But first, let's say a prayer together. God, you know each of us. You know our hearts. You know what's weighing on us. You know where we struggle to love. You know where we struggle to forgive, where we struggle to give that part of us to you, to offer our whole selves to you. You know all of that. And you love us, and you are for us, and you are with us in this moment. And we just bring our whole selves to you with our good parts and bad parts. And we just give ourselves to you. And Lord, although that we're coming from different situations and different contexts, we come together because we are one body. We are one family, your beloved children. And I pray that you would give us hope as we look out into a world that sometimes seems very dark, that you will help us to see with the eyes of faith that your love is breaking in this world, and that it is as unstoppable as the dawn. Give us hope that you will flood the world with your love, and help us to be a part of that process. Amen.